Today is taken from the book of Mark chapter 9, and I'll be reading the verses 14 to 32, and you'll see that we have an insert in the bulletin with the scripture on it and even sermon notes on the back. Someone asked me before the sermon whether that was sort of a hint I was trying to get across, but I'll put it in our secretary's hands because I had nothing to do with it, but I think it's a good idea, so that's good. I'll be reading from Mark 9, the verses 14 to 32. Let us hear the public reading of God's Word. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus asked. "Everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and dumb spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. Thus the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. In the first half of the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus do some incredible things. We have seen him drive out demons. We have seen him heal a paralyzed man. We have seen him heal a leper. We have seen him raise a dead little girl, a girl who had died, from the dead. We have seen him go and preach the gospel not only to Jews, but also to the Gentiles, traveling out through the land, feeding the crowds on both sides, with 5,000 on the Jewish side and 4,000 on the Gentile side. But a few weeks ago, the glory and the power of Jesus began to change in a different way. The disciples were not fully seeing the picture of who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. They had only seen part of it. And so the blind man came to Jesus, and they begged Jesus to touch him, and Jesus spit on his hands, and he put the spit upon the man's eyes, and the man said, "I can only see trees." And so Jesus touched him again, and then he could see clearly. And immediately after that, in Peter's confession, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, "The people say that you are John the Baptist, Elijah, and some of the others say you are one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And they said, "You are the Christ." And so you see the two-step being able to see. The first time the blind man could only see the trees, and so it was with the people of the cities and the towns and the area. They think he's Elijah. They think he's John the Baptist. They think he's one of the prophets. They know he's from God, but they can't see it clearly. And finally, Peter gives his confession. "Yes, you are the Christ." The first time in the whole gospel, up in our story so far, that anyone has confessed that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Messiah who has come to save the world. But the disciples still don't see it. Because immediately after that, Jesus begins to predict his death. He says that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed by sinners, by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he will be killed and after 3 days rise again. And the disciples don't understand it. And so Jesus goes on to explain further what it means to follow Christ. To follow Christ doesn't mean that you're going to go out and you're going to do fabulous miracles and that you're going to rule the world as the disciples are thinking. It doesn't mean that you're going to do all these powers and all these things that Jesus was showing them, that you'll be able to walk through the streets and to drive out demons and to heal lepers and to heal the paralyzed people. But what it means is to follow Christ. To follow Christ is to follow him to the cross. To take up your cross and to follow Christ, as Jesus was instructing the disciples, is for them to forfeit this world, to resist the sinful and the adulterous generation which is surrounding you, which is constantly pulling you away from God. It means for us that we must, as husbands, love our wives as Christ loved the church. We must, as wives, submit to our husbands as the church submits to Christ. It means children must obey their parents. It means we must not live our lives as a soap opera. It means, in essence, in following Christ to that cross, since he has bought us, we must obey the Ten Commandments. You see, this is a new gospel. This is a new teaching that the Old Testament Israel did not have. They had the Ten Commandments, they had the prophets, but now they are told that in their efforts to obey those, they must follow Christ to that cross. And so after these commands have been given to follow Christ to the cross, last week we saw the Transfiguration. And you remember how we showed the parallel to the book of Exodus. When Moses went up on the mountain, Moses had 6 days. There were 6 days of sanctifying before Moses went up on the mountain. And after the instructions were given on the covenant, and the Ten Commandments were given, there were 6 days of sanctification of the people where they reflected. Moses took 3 people up with him, Aaron and his 2 sons, and Moses was up there on the mountain. The glory of God appeared, and the cloud covered. And the covenant was confirmed. And now we saw last week how those new instructions were given of how to follow Christ and how to follow the law, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament was explained. The covenant was confirmed. Jesus went up there with 3 people, just as Moses did, with Peter, James, and John. They went up onto the high mountain. There were 6 days, the text told us, of sanctification before Peter, James, and John went up there. And when Jesus went up there, they couldn't believe their eyes. Jesus was purely white. Jesus appeared to them as Jesus is going to appear after he rises from the dead. He is going to be pure. He is going to be as whiter than anything in the world could bleach them, so our text says. He is dazzling white. That is what Jesus looks like now in heaven. He is pure. He did not sin. He is righteous as he makes us righteous. And so the disciples, after seeing the resurrected Christ upon the mountain and the cloud appeared, they saw Elijah and Moses, and suddenly it was only Christ. The Old Testament is fulfilled. Moses, who represents the law, is fulfilled in Christ. Elijah, who is the greatest prophet of Old Testament Israel, is fulfilled in Christ. All things are fulfilled in Christ, and he is the last word. That's what happened on the mountain. The disciples saw the resurrection, and they knew that Jesus was the last word. And so, as they were coming down the mountain, and with Jesus, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And the disciples don't understand. They think they're following Jesus for glory and for power. But Jesus is saying the Son of Man has to die and to rise from the dead. And they don't understand. So then they say, "What about Elijah? Elijah was supposed to come." And Jesus said, "Elijah has come. John the Baptist, as we've seen earlier in our story, came and he preached repentance and the kingdom of heaven was coming, and that one greater than him was going to come." And he says, Jesus said to them on the way down, "Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Elijah, the second Elijah, John the Baptist, who came, was preaching the repentance, and he was killed by that sinful and adulterous generation. And so we see 2 predictions of Jesus' death right in a row. First, he says it at the beginning that he's going to suffer and die and be betrayed by the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, be killed, and in 3 days rise again. And now after the transfiguration, there's another prediction that Elijah has come, and in essence, what happened to John the Baptist is what later is going to happen to Jesus. And so, as Jesus is coming down the mountain, and the three disciples are with him, we move into our story. When they came to the other disciples, in verse 14, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Now notice who is there. You have the disciples, you have a large crowd, and you have the teachers of the law. And later on, we're going to have a father and a son. Here you have, in this passage, all of the characters in the Gospel of Mark tied in together for the first time. All along, we've been running into the crowd. All along, we've been running into the teachers of the law. All along, we've been running into the disciples. And now you have all of those put together into one in our passage. Something significant is going to be taught here. And notice one other thing which is important, is that they are still in Caesarea Philippi. You remember that Peter confessed Christ in Caesarea Philippi, and they went up on the mountain, and they are still in Caesarea Philippi. Now Caesarea Philippi is way to the north. It would be, in our map of Oak Harbor being Galilee, it would be all the way up to Burlington. All the way, not Burlington, Bellingham, all the way up north. So these teachers of the law have traveled all the way up to Bellingham, and they have gone all the way that north to confront Jesus. You can see they've gone a very, very significant distance, and there they are arguing with the crowd. So this is important. Now in verse 15 we read, "As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him." There has been confusion over something. They are arguing about something. The large crowd is there, the disciples are there, the teachers of the law are there, and they have been arguing, and the crowd is saying, "We need someone to give us the answer." And so Christ is there, and all the people run to Christ. "What are you arguing with them about?" Jesus asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now notice in verse 16, Jesus is saying, what are you arguing with them about? And the people they're arguing with is the teachers of the law. Jesus is asking the disciples and the crowd, what are you arguing with these teachers of the law about? And here comes this man. And notice what he does. He brings his son, who has been possessed by a spirit, and he's wanting to bring this son to Jesus. But since Jesus is up on the Mount of the Transfiguration, he brings them to the disciples. And the disciples have tried to drive out the spirit, but for some reason, they could not. Now you remember what happened earlier in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Jesus sent his disciples, and this was right before the feeding of the 5,000. He sent them out. They preached that people should repent. They drove out, in verse 13 of chapter 6, it says, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And so the disciples had driven out demons before. And so the disciples, when this man comes to him with his son, the disciples are confident. They think they will be able to drive out this demon just as they had done before. They are confident. They are going to do this on their own. Jesus is up on the mountain, but we can do this. This will be no problem. But they fail. And so, in verse 19, Jesus says, "O unbelieving generation." When Jesus says, "O unbelieving generation," he is talking about every character in this passage. He is talking about the scribes who do not believe and who want to kill Jesus. He's talking about the disciples who have tried to drive out this demon without the help of Jesus. They are part of that unbelieving generation because they are trying to do it on their own power. He's talking about the crowd who's overwhelmed with wonder and runs to Jesus and they don't understand and they've been caught up in the arguing. He's talking about this man who isn't confident enough that Jesus can heal his son. this man who's doubting that his disciples can do it, and so he pretty much gives up on Jesus doing it. Everybody in this passage, every character in the Gospel of Mark so far is tied into this passage, and Jesus calls everyone the unbelieving generation. And look what he says. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Jesus understands that the end is coming. This isn't the first half of the gospel. The turning point has happened. Jesus has turned and he's heading towards that cross. He knows that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, that they will betray him, that he will be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so Jesus is asking, how long to this generation shall I stay with you? How long, disciples, are you going to be unbelieving? How long, crowd, are you going to be unbelieving? How long is this generation? How much am I going to have to teach them so that they will see it? What am I going to do for this generation so that they can finally see and know who I am and so that they will believe? And you even get a hint as to what's going to happen. How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I stay with you? We know who have the end of the gospel. We know it's not going to be very long. Things are coming quickly, and so you see a hint already of what's going to happen. So in verse 20, they brought him, and when the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Now notice the difference between this Spirit than the previous one. In chapter 1, when Jesus was driving out demons, the demons were falling on their knees and saying, "You are the Son of God." They were confessing him as Christ. And you remember in chapter 5, as the demon-possessed man came out of the hills and he fell on his knees before Jesus and confessed him as Son of the Most High God. Here was this demon who couldn't be chained, who was unable to control by anyone. And this man, possessed by this demon, falls on his knees before Jesus. But now notice, we haven't had a demon for a while, and what does this demon do? It immediately, on seeing Jesus, throws this boy into a convulsion. He falls on the ground and he rolls around, foaming at his mouth. This demon is not intimidated. He is going to show Jesus his power and his control over this boy. And so Jesus asks the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him." Can you imagine? This boy is so possessed by this demon that this demon, as they're sitting along, all of a sudden this boy will have a seizure and he'll throw him into a fire that's just burning. Maybe it's the stove. Maybe it's what they're cooking their meals on. All of a sudden this boy is out of control and he's thrown into the fire. Or this boy is thrown into water. And the water could have him drown. These people have to watch him all the time and to rescue him. You can see that this boy is helpless, that he is out of control by this demon. And he has been suffering from this ever since childhood. And so the boy's father looks to Jesus. He's tried to have the disciples drive out this demon and they failed. And he looks to Jesus and he says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus says, "If you can." This man does not have faith. This man belongs to that unbelieving generation and that faithless generation. He has gone to the disciples, but he did not have faith when he went. He has gone to Jesus, but he doesn't know if Jesus can help his son. "If you can," Jesus asks, "you are part of that unbelieving generation." And look what Jesus says. "Everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." This man cannot trust in Christ. This man has failed. His faith is not strong enough, but he does the right thing. He cries out to Jesus, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." On his own, his faith is not adequate. On his own and his own trusting, he can't walk around and say, "I am a person who has strong faith. Look at me. I have strong faith. I have the most wonderful faith in the world." His faith comes from his trust in Christ. And so he needs Christ to help him have that faith. And so when Jesus says everything is possible for him who believes, the boy's father says, I don't know if I can believe that. I don't know if everything is possible for him who believes. I don't know if I can believe in miracles. But Jesus, you can help me do that. You can help me believe. And so in verse 25, when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and dumb spirit, he said, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. This boy, who from childhood could not hear or speak, this spirit had kept him from hearing, had kept him from speaking, who had been thrown into fire, thrown into water, all of these things, his life was at risk. Suddenly the spirit, who's not supposed to be able to speak, shrieks and comes out. And now that boy is laying there on the ground, and all of the crowd is surrounding, that crowd which is the unbelieving generation. They see him and they say, he's dead. But look what happens in verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. The same act that took place in chapter 5. Remember when it was the little girl of Jairus and she had died and everyone said, oh, it's too late, Jairus, your daughter has died. And Jesus went into the room and he took the little girl by the hand and the exact same words are used. She arose and now this boy who's lying there, everyone has said he's dead, he arose. And so the first thing the disciples ask is, after they go in indoors, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. The disciples were trying to drive out this demon on their own strength. We are the disciples of Jesus. We have been following him. We have driven out demons before. Bring that boy to us. We will drive out these demons. In chapter 6, they were commissioned by Jesus. They went out with the power of Jesus and that commission to drive out demons. But now Jesus is on the mountain, and they don't need Jesus. They are confident they can drive out this demon by themselves. But they find out that they couldn't. The only way they can drive out the only way they can drive out this demon is by Jesus. Notice what he says. This kind can only come out by prayer. The prayer, when people are praying, when the disciples are praying, when we are praying, there is no position in your life that you can be more dependent on God. You are on your knees before him and you are asking him to work in your life. He knows, God knows when you're praying that your life is not controlled on your own. Your life is not controlled by what you are doing and all of these things, but your life is dependent upon him. You are not acting independently of God, but you are dependent upon him. And now Jesus is teaching these disciples who were so confident that they could do this on their own that the only way this demon can be driven out is by prayer. But notice that this is a special kind of demon. This demon, remember, was more powerful than the other demons because this demon, in seeing the presence of Jesus, drove the boy crazy. He threw him into a convulsion. He fell on the ground. He rolled around. He was foaming at the mouth. This demon did not fall on his knees and confess that Jesus was Lord. What's the difference? This demon is the demon who is deaf and who is dumb. He has his hold over this whole generation. He is keeping this generation, this sinful generation, this unbelieving generation from hearing the message of the gospel and from confessing Jesus as Lord. Jesus has run into the reason why these people and the disciples are only seeing the trees. Because this demon, the devil, still has his hold. He still has not opened up people so that they can hear and so that they can confess Jesus as the Christ. And so this boy is representing the whole, all the characters in the book. He is representing the disciples. He is representing the teachers of the law. He is representing the crowd. He is representing all of the man, his father who has come. He is representing all of those people, and that they are the unbelieving generation who is deaf and who is dumb. And, as our text shows, there is only one way that this demon can be conquered. And it is by death and by resurrection. See what is added in verse 30? They left the place and they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching the disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. This boy in the gospel is the symbol of the entire generation. They cannot hear and understand the gospel. They cannot speak the words of the gospel by confessing that Jesus is Christ. This spirit is so powerful, he is different. He has run into the disciples, and the disciples cannot control him. He is too strong. But Jesus can, by his death and resurrection, conquer this spirit. You see, when Jesus went to that cross, when Jesus was nailed upon that cross, everyone saw him as a corpse. Everyone who saw him said, "He is dead." And after 3 days, as our text tells us, after 3 days, he rose again. He did what happened to this boy. He arose, he was lifted to his feet, and he stood up. That is how Jesus is going to conquer this sinful generation, this generation who does not believe, this generation who is deaf and who is dumb. And as you know, as we read on further in the Bible, that when this happens, when Jesus dies, when everyone says he is a corpse, when he rises again, suddenly everything is unleashed. Suddenly everyone understands. On the day of Pentecost, Peter goes out and he preaches a sermon, and there are many people who believe. This evil spirit, this deaf and dumb spirit, which is keeping people from hearing the gospel and from confessing Jesus as Lord, is suddenly released. But it isn't going to happen until Jesus does what happened here in our passage. He has to die and become a corpse, and he has to rise again. Jesus has shown them in this passage a picture of what he is going to do. He has shown them in this passage what has to happen for everyone in this for people in this unbelieving generation to see and to understand the gospel. Do you see yourself here in this passage this morning? If you are in Christ, you are this little boy. This little boy who was crazed, who was controlled by this demon, who had lost control of himself. From childhood, he had lost control of his body. Before you knew Christ, that was you. Perhaps you took risks. Perhaps you did things which could have cost you your life. Foolish things, as he was thrown into fire and into water. But then Jesus came to you. He came to you, and by the faith that you had in him, he came to you, he looked at you, and you were dead like a corpse, but he took your hand, and he lifted you up. Jesus, this boy is the picture of the people who are in Christ, the people who are in that sinful and rebellious generation that doesn't believe, who are deaf, and who are dumb. After Jesus dies and rises again, suddenly that generation can hear. Suddenly that generation can speak. And Jesus had to do it first. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to rise again. That spirit is conquered, and now this little boy can be us. This little boy is us. It is all the believers in Christ. Jesus has gone ahead. He has died. He has been raised again. And so we in Christ have died, and we have been raised again. And if you are in Christ this morning, you are this father who has come and who does not have enough faith. It is not his own faith which saves this boy. It is not his own confidence, but it is Christ. Because on his own he does not have enough faith. No one can say, it was my faith that saved me. It was my wonderful faith. It was crying out to Christ and saying, if I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Faith without Christ, faith without Christ working in your heart is not enough. Christ works in your heart so that you can have faith. Christ has suffered and died and has conquered this deaf and this dumb spirit so that you can hear the gospel and so that you can believe. However, there are some other people here in this passage, aren't there? There is that unbelieving generation. These are people, no matter how hard they try, they don't get it. These are the teachers of the law. These are the crowd. These are the disciples. They were for a time. You see, the only person here in our passage who has enough faith, the only person in our passage who has been praying, the only person in our passage who knows what's going on is Christ. Everyone else falls short. Everyone else at this point is part of that unbelieving generation. But Christ has come to some, and he's enabled them to know him and to have faith. But there are still these people in the passage who don't get it. There are still people today who don't get it. They try to work their workly, they try to do their daily schedule without Christ, without prayer. They are independent. And if something happens to them, they don't understand why this has happened to them. They don't understand what to do, but they don't trust in Christ. They don't have faith in him. They try to work it out on their own. There are people who have all kinds of things happen to them every day. All kinds of things. When they wake up in the morning, they get up and they don't pray. They don't trust in Christ. They act like this unbelieving generation. But the person who is in this passage, who is shining through, is Christ. And Christ who has bought you, Christ who has saved you, Christ who has died and who has risen again, and gives us the faith and the hope that we can believe, that we do not have to be part of this unbelieving generation. And so this morning, I call you to look to Christ. Oh Lord, help us in our unbelief. Oh Lord, help me with this sin. Oh Lord, sometimes I doubt whether you can help me overcome this sin, but you can. You have conquered sin, Lord. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, help me. I don't know how my life is going to turn out. I don't know why this is happening to me, Lord, but I do believe. I know that you have worked out all things in my life for good. Oh Lord, help me overcome my doubts and my unbelief. Oh Lord, help me to live my life consistent with your life. Help me to trust in the resurrection. Help me to know that you have died and you have raised again for me. Help me to believe in you, to trust in you with all my heart. You see, my friends, you have knowledge which is greater than anyone in this passage. Jesus has given them a picture of what he is going to do to enable them to have the faith to believe. But you have greater knowledge. You know about the resurrection. You know that Jesus died and after 3 days rose again. You have the risen Christ that they did not know. They only saw a picture of him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you have greater knowledge. And he is there to guide you and to lead you and to protect you from falling into that unbelieving generation. And so do you see the picture of our passage this morning? Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. He tells the disciples that they have to follow him to that cross. But the disciples don't understand. So he takes them on the mountain and he shows them the resurrection. He shows what it is going to be like when he dies and when he rises again, that he is going to be whiter than anyone in the world, that he's going to be pure, that he's going to arise. And then he shows them how he is going to do this. The unbelieving generation does not see that Jesus has to die and to rise again. And the only way that Jesus is going to be standing on that mountain in white, whiter than anyone in the world, the only way the disciples are someday, the only way all believers are someday going to be able to do that, is so that he dies and he rises again and he conquers that deaf and that dumb spirit. Through his death and resurrection, all the minds of the believers will be opened. They will see and understand the message of the gospel. They will know and understand what these disciples did not understand. And they will trust in him and believe in him. And today, as far as I know, it is Pentecost Sunday. And this is the message of Pentecost. Not that disciples can drive out demons. The message is that Jesus has risen, that he has opened our hearts, that he has opened our mind, that he is our Savior, that he has died and risen again, and there is hope for this world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this passage and we seek to understand, we see ourselves so clearly. How many times haven't things happened to us? Haven't we been frustrated and wondered, Lord, help us in our unbelief? How many times haven't we not understood why this is happening to us in our life? But you, Father, have always carried us. You have brought your children along and have allowed us in the long run to see and understand why things have happened. And Lord, even now, as perhaps we are going through different things in our lives, we do not understand why they are happening, but we know that you can help us. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to cry to you to help us in our unbelief, to help us when we do not trust you as we should. Oh Lord, we are not part of that sinful generation because you have died and you have risen again. And Lord, you have allowed us to believe this. And Lord, help us to live what we believe. And Lord, we know also that we are also very closely tied to this boy who had died, who had been attacked by this demon. Lord, we would be deaf and dumb without you and your grace changing us in our lives. Lord, we have faith that you have changed us and have given us a new life. And Lord, we trust that because you have died and risen again, we have died and risen again. And Lord, help us to focus our life upon the hope. The hope of the transfiguration, the hope of the glorified Christ who is already now in heaven, who was looking like a corpse upon that cross, but who came out of that grave and who rose again. And Lord, we know as believers that we are already there with him, that he is our Savior, and help us to focus our comfort upon this. And Lord, we also pray for that unbelieving generation, for people in our lives that we know, who do not trust in you, who do not understand you, who are confused, who are arguing about different things. Lord, we pray that you would also help them to see the glory of the resurrected Christ. Help them to see what he did for them on that cross. Break the spirit of this age which haunts them and keeps them away from you. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you would help us follow you to that cross. It is a hard road, Father. We could not do it on our own, but we have the gift of prayer. You have enabled us to pray to you, to trust in you, and you've given us the hope to know that when we do that, we are already talking with him in glory and in heaven, and that you will guide us and protect us. Help us, Lord, to trust you more. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.